In my household, we have reached a yearly milestone. The Christmas cards have started to arrive. I really like Christmas cards, although I have never managed to complete one from my family to yours. So if you've never gotten one from me, that's why. Never done one. Some Christmas cards, as you know, are sentimental. There's family togetherness and cozy sweaters, and everything looks a little fuzzy and warm and just happy. Some are funny. I have two cousins who are photographers, and they always manage to send out a Christmas card that includes costumes and props and Photoshop and their pets. I love receiving them every year. Some Christmas cards are long, carefully crafted updates from the whole year's worth of events. I like those too, and I do read them, so send them to me. As you know, most bear a festive greeting of some kind. There's Happy Holidays, or Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, Peace on Earth, Goodwill Towards Men, You Brood of Vipers. Wait a second, how'd that get in there? That's kind of what our scriptures feel like today, that sort of whiplash. We have Isaiah with its gorgeous language of peace, even between animal foes. We have the Psalm, which echoes that beautiful picture. We have Romans with its encouragement to live with unity and peace and acceptance and hope and joy and peace. Yay! That is Christmas card worthy. And then enters John. He smells like wilderness and camel. And he preaches a singular message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Maybe I should put that on my first ever Christmas card and send it out. Poor John the Baptist never does make it onto our holiday cards. And yet every year in Advent, here he is. And he's with us next week too. John is perhaps the central figure of Advent. Have you noticed that two of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, two of them include the birth story of Jesus, but all four include John the Baptizer? What do you make of that? How does John and his message fit with the peace, abundance, and hope of our other passages this morning? How is John's message of repentance good news? Let's keep that question in mind this morning as we walk through this portion of Matthew 3. We're going to focus on the meaning of the man, his ministry, and his metaphors. I've got my three M's today. First, let's talk about John the man. Let's face it, he's weird and scary. He is not someone I would want to meet at a remote bus stop late at night. He preaches in the wilderness of Judea. It's that same wilderness that Jesus later goes out to be tested by the devil. It's outside of civilization. There's no restaurants, there's no hotels, it's on the margin. He eats desert food, the food of folks who don't have much. There's locusts, think about the cicadas, was that just last year, everywhere? There's your food, ready, go. And he eats wild honey, not cultivated honey, but honey you just find. He's relying on God to provide his food in the wilderness. Locusts and wild honey are also foods that are ritually clean according to the law. Isn't that a kind of crazy detail? So, keep kosher, eat locusts. Anyway, from the start, John the man is projecting an image, margins, poor, clean. And he's also projecting the essence of prophet, particularly Elijah, who is described in 2 Kings as a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. Put that on your tombstone. A hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. Israel had been waiting for Elijah. The closing words of the Hebrew prophets in Malachi say, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction." In other words, if Elijah shows up, the Lord is soon to follow. Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah to make the same point. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." In the context of Isaiah, that's a prophecy of new exodus, of God, bringing God's people back from all the nations where they've been scattered, leading them back to Jerusalem. Get the roads ready. Here he comes. Look outside. Our big snowstorms that we've had in the past couple weeks, that's all I could think of with this. Prepare the way, make the road straight. Get the plows out. Shovel your driveway. Put down salt. Do what it takes to make a clear roadway for the Lord comes, for the Lord to come. Don't get stuck in your house. Make a way for him. When John shows up on the scene in the wilderness, he's oozing essence of Elijah, and he's preaching a message about how God's reign is so close to arriving. So sit up, take notice, get your shovel out, get ready because the Lord is coming. That's the meaning of John the man. How about John the ministry? John's ministry was pretty simple. He preached and baptized. Sometimes he took a detour to get in trouble with Herod. His ministry was focused on one thing and really one thing only, repentance. Your favorite thing and mine. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I baptize you with water for repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Apparently, repentance is the thing that prepares the way for the Lord. What is repentance? It goes beyond saying we're sorry for something we've done or left undone, although sorry is part of it. But it means agreeing with God about what's true. It means turning around and going the other way. It's a call to return home to God, like the prodigal son returns to his father from far away. When we hear John's call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, it's like a warning light on your car's dashboard. Or a tornado siren going off, and it's not Tuesday morning. Something's happening. Stop what you're doing. Get ready and do what it takes. Something big is coming. Repentance is always hard, and it is always, always good news, even when it doesn't feel like it. Because just think about the state of our world. Think about the state of our country, the state of your own neighbors, your own family, your own heart. There are so many things keeping individuals and cultures and nations suffering and bound to sin and death. Repentance is good news because, in the words of one commentator, God's people need deliverance from all that is destructive and death-dealing. We think of repentance as, oh, it's painful. No, it is the road to life. Think about all the things in the world, poverty, violence, displacement, addiction, cruelty, pride, all of it, everything that crushes the body and the spirit as well as the soul. We need God to deliver us from all of it, things without and things within. This is the good news of repentance. It is the road to life. Now, who does John invite to repent? Come one, come all the people of God. People went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. That's a big area. People were flocking to John. They were responding. This is the preacher's dream. No pressure. I wonder, what were all of those kind of just regular people repenting of? In other gospel accounts, we know that John gets questions from specific groups. The tax collectors ask, "What must we do?" Well, don't collect more than you have to. The soldiers ask, "What must we do?" Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. In other words, don't abuse the power of your role. Well, what about the peasants or the merchants or the honest day laborers or the wife taking care of kids at home? What does it look like for them to repent? In Luke 3, when John preaches this same message of repentance, the crowd also asks him, "What then should we do?" Do you remember what he says? "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." That's not the message of repentance I expect to hear. The church of my upbringing sort of removed the social financial dynamic of the good news. In sometimes valid response to things like the social gospel or the rise of Marxism. We think about all those conversations in the church. John's not saying that sharing with those in need will earn us salvation. But he is saying that that kind of sharing is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So for us who have more than we need, even just a little more than we need, because in that context, you know, average peasant usually owned one shirt. So if you have two shirts, John says, you have more than you need. For us who do often have more than we need, repentance looks like sharing with those who don't. This is really hard. I have a hard time telling what do I need, what do I don't. Maybe you do too. And I'm not here to judge you today, okay? We're in the holiday buying season. There's a whole industry and marketing set up to convince us we need what we don't already have. We need more, 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 more. It is your civic duty to buy more, 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 more. That's the message. So I wonder, how might John's message of repentance free us this holiday season to be those who both give and receive the good news that the kingdom of God is near, who bear fruit in keeping with repentance? I wonder. Now, the regular folks are not the only ones with John at the Jordan. Some of the elite have come. The language in verse 4 suggests that the Pharisees and Sadducees have come not to be baptized, but to check things out, to observe, perhaps to judge. The Pharisees, you might remember, were the law experts. They had a common goal with John. They wanted to purify Israel. Now, their method was different. They wanted Israel to double down on observing the law, the law, the law, the law, the law. Not just what's in the law, but above and beyond. Like, if this is where the line is, get way back here so you're safe. That's kind of what the Pharisees did. The Sadducees were the aristocracy of Jerusalem. They were rich, often priestly families. Normally, you would not group these two together, but John calls both of them out. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Hypocrisy, presumption, self-deception, these were the sins of the Pharisees and Sadducees, both, the sins that kept them far from the kingdom of God. John's call to baptism would have been a stumbling block for these groups in particular, because you know who in that time was usually baptized for repentance? Pagans, Gentiles, people not Jewish who wanted to become Jewish. So why in the world is John saying, hey, Jewish people of God, be baptized for repentance? What in the world? John's ministry implies something pretty radical at the time, that all have to come to God in the same way, in repentance, obedience, and faith. And yet, the Pharisees and Sadducees of all people should have known it's always been that way for the people of God. Think of these famous words from Amos. I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God has always wanted a people who worship him in spirit and in truth, in faith and righteous justice. God is not interested in a people who say the right words or believe the right things, but live something entirely opposite. God wants a people whose lives bear the fruit of repentance, because it's only those with repentant hearts and lives who are ready to receive him when he shows up. Repentance is the prerequisite for entry into the kingdom of God. It is no accident that those who could not receive John's message of repentance are the very ones who reject Jesus when he, too, comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. John, the ministry. And third, let's explore the meaning of John's metaphors. He gives us two, both related to agriculture. One is that of somebody going out to chop down trees, someone with an axe, who's already at the root of the trees, ready to cut down every tree that is not productive, that bears no fruit, the fruit of repentance. And the second metaphor is that of a harvest. In this picture, the stalks have been gathered. They've been beaten to separate the grains from the chaff to loosen them up. And then comes the time of winnowing, where you take the big pitchfork and you take the mixture and toss it in the air, and the wind blows the straw and the chaff away, and the grain falls to the ground, rather to be gathered. The grain is gathered. What's left is blown to the wind or burned. This is a picture of what it means that the coming one, the one greater than John, will baptize with holy wind and fire. Remember, that word for spirit and wind are the same. So this is wordplay. This is wordplay. He'll baptize you with holy wind and fire, like wheat and chaff. So these are pictures of judgment, which is another word we don't put on Christmas cards. And yet Advent is inescapably about judgment and last things. It used to be in church history that the four Sundays of Advent were, let's see, something like death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Yeah. Amen. So, judgment is in there. It's in there. We know Christ has come, and he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. So John's apocalyptic words evoke all of that in Scripture of that great and terrible day when the Lord comes to town. And yet, the rest of our passages point towards hope and joy and peace and love. How does judgment fit into this good news? Theologian Anna Case Winters writes this: divine judgment, when it comes, will be a setting right. It has been said that without judgment, there is no justice. The reader of these texts cannot help calling to mind the innocents who were slaughtered by Herod's decree in chapter 2. Their unavenged tears cry out for justice. Surely the news that the reign of God is coming near is good news for those who long for justice. It is no threat to those who align themselves with God's purposes. Finally, God is coming to judge. The reign of God comes near. It is no threat to those who align themselves with God's purposes. That is what John invites us to do. Align your lives, your whole selves with God and with what God's up to in the coming one. That's the pathway to our passage from Isaiah and our psalm and Romans. Align yourself so you can recognize him when he shows up. Judgment holds fear for the proud, not the penitent who place their hope in Christ. There is even a beautiful thing in these dreadful pictures of judgment, which is that, as one commentator points out, in each, what is good is preserved. God does what any good grower, farmer, refiner would do. It is the judgment of a tenderness which loses nothing that can be saved. The judgment of a tenderness which loses nothing that can be saved. In the day of judgment, everything that is good and true and beautiful will be preserved, refined, by a tender, creative, loving God. That's really good news. And therefore, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. John's message may not ever make it on a Christmas card, but it is ultimately such good news, because it points not to a God who wants to destroy, but a God who wants to save, to preserve, to cause to flourish again. John points the way not to judgment in the abstract, but to Jesus. Jesus, who is the next one in the very next verse to enter the scene. Jesus, who took the punishment of sin and evil upon himself and rose victorious from the grave. Jesus, who's the root of Jesse, sprung up from a stump when all seemed lost. Jesus, who is our hope, now and forever. So the call, now and always, is repent. Agree with God about our world and about yourself, and turn to him. Let him refine you. Believe and be baptized. Align your lives in every way to the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit in light of repentance. This is all very, 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 very good news. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.